tonight in Joshua chapter 2. We have a hanging thread left over from last time together. I'm never ashamed to say I don't know something. And so the question was, why exactly did God change Joshua's name from the original Hosea unto the name that we know him by, which is Joshua? And I've done some study this week, looked in the commentaries, looked at people who are way smarter than me. That's not very hard to find. And this occurs in Numbers 13, just at the time that Moses is sending the spies out. And he takes one of those spies, Hosea, whose name means salvation, and he changes his name to Yahweh is salvation. We can see the distinct difference between those two. Now then, I try to answer the question, why though? What's the point? There's lots of guesses, and nobody knows. Sometimes God just chooses not to tell us something. There's all sorts of things in the Bible that God chooses not to tell us. Did Adam have a belly button or not? God simply could have told us, but chooses not to. And that is the answer to the question tonight. He changes it for sure, for a purpose, to certainly focus away from himself towards Yahweh, no doubt about that. But why he did that and left all the other spies alone, why he did that in preparation for those moments, the scripture simply never says. And so, Joshua chapter 2 tonight, beginning at verse 1. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Achaia, from the Achaia grove, to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And so they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened at the gate, as the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road on the Jordan to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Now there's a cultural clash, among many other things going on here, that we see between the people of Jericho and the people of Israel. Sometimes it's language, sometimes it's other things. We're called a nation that's divided from our British counterparts, in part by our language. We call them sneakers. Our British friends call them trainers. We call it a vest. Our British friends call it a waistcoat. We call them suspenders. Our British friends call it braces. We call it a cookie. They call it a biscuit. We, of course, call them French fries. They call them chips. We say we're hungry. They say they are peckish. We call it zucchini. They call it courgette. We call it an eggplant. They call it aubergine. That might be my favorite of the night. We call it a hood on our car. They call it a bonnet. We call it the trunk. They call it the boot. We call it a blinker. They call it an indicator. We call it the Big Dipper. They call it the plow. We call it Main Street. They call it High Street. We call it a diaper. I love this one too. They call it a nappy. That could get really confusing to me. We call it a flashlight. They call it a torch. We call it a field. And they call it a pitch. All of those are just the very simplest of differences between us and our British counterparts. There's something more substantial and deeper going on in this conflict between these two cultures. And so the two spies of verse 1 enter the scene. Joshua, at this moment, faces a quandary. Still based in Shittim, which is a Hebrew word for wood from acacia trees, where Israel had succumbed to both idolatry and immorality, he knows that across the Jordan, the Canaanite city of Jericho stands, walled, strong, defended, like a sentinel to bar Israel's progress into God's promised land. As yet, though, he has no strategy for his upcoming conquests. He does have divine assurance that God most certainly will give them, Joshua 1:3 said, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, just as I promised to Moses. But no instruction as to how to defeat Jericho exactly. So like the good general he's training himself to be, he does as Moses did, and he sends out spies. In this case, not 12, but 2. On a reconnaissance mission of the land, it says, especially Jericho, which is challenge number 1 before them. This is wisdom, rather than weakness, or a lack of faith, or sin, which some commentators accuse Joshua of here. We consider the situation. Jericho is a well-defended garrison with trained troops in residence. First, Israel has to cross the Jordan in the middle of flood season and then face an apparently unconquerable citadel. Their position will be extremely vulnerable. An enemy in front of them and a river in full flood behind them. In the absence of any exact divine instruction, Joshua is doing the responsible thing and sending out his scouts. He's using the means that are at his disposal. That is not an unspiritual course of action. Indeed, to pray without using the means that God has already given us is almost as foolish as to use the means without praying. The two always need to be combined together in all of our battles. This was a lesson Israel learned throughout her history, finally enshrined for us in Psalm 126, celebrating the return of the captives to Zion. Here, in keeping with that, the situation is met with prayer. Restore our fortunes, verse 4 of Psalm 126 says, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. But that has to be accompanied by dedicated action. As verse 5 follows up, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Praying and sowing belong together. So here, Joshua's common sense approach is evidence that he has great faith in the promises and the power of God, and not at all the opposite. So we see first, God's unlikely choice. The focus shifts to Jericho and especially to one of its citizens, Rahab, that verse 1 calls a prostitute, whose house the spies enter. Some want to change the translation here and use just the word innkeeper. But the New Testament, both in Hebrews 11 and James 2, report her as both a woman of faith and a prostitute. Her rescue is far more to the glory of God than any attempt of us to whitewash her behavior. The point is that an immoral pagan woman would never have been considered as a candidate for God's rescuing grace in the midst of the judgment that he was about to inflict on her entire city. And yet, she and her family are the very ones who are rescued when Jericho is destroyed. An example of God's compassion and tender mercy in response to her faith. And they were not only rescued and brought into the covenant community, but they were also given an honored place in the genealogy of no less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is one of the great salvation stories of the entire Old Testament. Initially, everything is stacked against Rahab. She has no family background or a knowledge of the living God. She lives in a pagan land, in a thoroughly pagan city. She's known by profession as a prostitute, making her living in a way that is a constant offense to Almighty God. And yet, this is the woman whom God chooses to rescue by what seems an almost accidental set in sequence of circumstance. She receives the spies. She hides them from the king's investigative squad. The spies, at first, to us, seem rather inept, since they're spotted almost as soon as they enter the city in verse 2. But the king's men are also equally naive, since they're sent on a wild goose chase after the spies by the influence of Rahab's lies, while all the time their target lies under the stalks of flax up on Rahab's roof. Clearly, Rahab set no great measure on honesty and no great weight on truth. Her denial of knowledge about the spies, her deliberate misleading of the pursuers, seems something that she would often do without any pangs of conscience. She is, after all, a pagan woman. Her lies are neither condemned in the text, neither are they commended in the text. The narrative does not teach here that lying is sometimes justifiable, or that the end justifies the means. Rather, Rahab seems to have been trapped in a moral choice in which either option likely would involve sin. Neither should she could have disclosed the spies and almost certainly brought about their immediate execution, or she could deny that she knew their whereabouts, which was clearly untrue. A lie is a distortion or denial of the truth with the intention to deceive, and that is clearly what Rahab did. Probably it came quite naturally to her, since like us, she was a fallen human being living in a fallen world, as we need to remember before we're too eager tonight to point our fingers at her. She had to choose between the lesser of which what she thought was two evils. And as far as she was concerned, that meant lying to save the spy's life. Of course, it was motivated also by her growing spiritual awareness, as the next few verses show. But that does not exonerate her from her sin. All false witness brings down the judgment of God, who is himself the truth. So we cannot say that God saved her because she saved the spies. As James points out, that high-risk strategy constituted instead the works that demonstrated the reality of her faith. But it was her faith itself that saved her and her family. God did not need Rahab's lie to protect the life of his men. Had she told the truth, God certainly could have well worked in other ways to deliver the spies, as the rest of the entire Bible frequently illustrates. God has total ability to confuse the enemy, to redirect those who are seeking to destroy any of his purposes. But all of that, of course, is merely my speculation. Rahab was being herself. Lying came to her naturally, as it does to every sinner. No one would have imagined that she would become the object of God's amazing saving grace. But her story is wonderful evidence that no one is beyond the reach of divine mercy. Next, we see Rahab's unlikely faith, verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above all and on the earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, Swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Undoubtedly, the focus of this incredible chapter lies in her amazing confession in verses 9 through 11. This speech reveals a situation that not even the most optimistic Israelite could have imagined. Jericho, that impossible barrier placed in the Jordan to bring the people into the land, the hearts of the inhabitants of Jericho are, instead of standing, they are melting in fear. The agent of that defeat is the message about what God has already done for his people and how he reveals his nature and character. Look at her testimony in verse 9. I know that the Lord, that's the word Yahweh, the covenant name of God. I know that Yahweh has given you the land. How does she know? By what she and her fellow citizens have heard, verse 10 show us, concerning the exodus from Egypt, the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, and the destruction of the kings. That is what has caused their hearts in Jericho to melt and their courage to fail. But more than past progress or military victory, at least in Rahab's case, is going on. She traces all these events back not to any inherent superiority of the sons of Abraham themselves, but instead to the reality she confesses in verse 11, the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. For Rahab, there is nowhere where God is not God, including Jericho. He doesn't go to sleep. He doesn't wander. He doesn't go anywhere else. If he's God over the universe, and he is, Rahab says, he's surely God at Jericho. The truth of who God is and what he has done for his people has already penetrated Jericho. And when the word of God gets into each enemy territory, only two reactions are possible. Either there is faith in the greatness of the Lord and a casting of oneself entirely upon his mercy, or there is fear to that determination to resist God's supremacy. I'll never answer. I'll never follow. I'll never listen. I'll never watch to challenge his will and to continue to fight against all of his purposes. We'll meet that same pattern of faith or rebellion at least three other times in this book. That same language is used in chapter 5 regarding all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who went by the sea. Or again in chapter 9, the Gibeonite deception is explained by the same mechanism. And again in chapter 10, Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, reacts to the news of what God has done in Jericho and Ai in the very same way. The mighty acts of God in Israel's history always serve to show his character and power over the whole of creation as it's realized. And the reaction can either be submission or resistance. In the face of God's promises and purposes, neutrality, in other words, in your heart or mine, is impossible. Of course, that same thing is true today in 2021. Lots of attacks on whether it's reasonable for you to believe the Bible, on whether it's reasonable for you to believe that Jesus is divine, and a thousand other things. To say the Bible is fantasy, the Bible is fable, the Bible's myth, the Bible's fiction. No. But the biblical revelation is gloriously and stubbornly historical, which we must never give up asserting. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1 says, we didn't just imagine Jesus. We touched him. We felt him. We saw him, even in his resurrection. That's a historical statement, as all the gospel writers bring. Refusal to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord does not ever lead to neutrality. Ultimately, it leads to fear that fans the flames of denial and resistance and atheism. Rahab has no other explanation for the astonishing event of the Exodus and everything that flowed from it, even though she seems a most unlikely candidate to come to faith in Israel's God. And she appears to stand entirely alone among all her fellow citizens in that city. The sheer proof of what God has done and what he will continue to do generates within her the faith that's prepared to risk her very life in order to save it and the lives of her family as well. She's even prepared to cut herself off from her background, to risk being charged as a traitor by the people around her, and to do everything she can to help the spies. Why? Because of her new faith allegiance to the only true and living God, Yahweh. All of her future now depends on this God. So she casts herself completely upon his mercy and on the faithfulness of his servants. And because it is the Lord who is giving the people the land, they will replicate, they will copy, they will duplicate his faithful character and surrender to him in the ways in which they deal with this newest convert and her extended family. Next, we see faith's unlikely test. Verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of the house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever it is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is ever laid upon him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from the oath which you made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Rahab's eventual rescue depends not only on that initial confession of her faith leading her to seek out God's mercy, but also on her continuing obedience to the instructions that the spies gave her about the scarlet cord. This is why she is such an attractive example for James to use in his New Testament letter. In that key passage relating faith and deeds together, James several times asserts their connection. He says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. He says, Abraham's faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works in his being prepared to offer up his son Isaac, he explains. And then verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith apart from works is dead. Rahab, in addition to Abraham, is the other example James uses of this faith revealed in action principle. The primary action is her provision for the spies, hiding them, and their protection. But the life of faith is always to be expressed in the activities of obedience that follow faith. Indeed, obedience to what God commands is the only credible way to show what the belief is that he provides. The obligation laid on her by the spies here is to hang a scarlet cord in the window through which she will let them down by rope to escape the city, since it says her house was built into the city wall. It seems quite unlikely that the scarlet cord itself was the escape rope, most of all since verse 18 calls it this scarlet cord, implying that the spies give it to her. And also different Hebrew words are used here for rope in verse 15 and cord in verse 18. Likely these spies had it with them, as they probably came prepared for various eventualities. The reason was practical. Expecting to attack the city by siege and bombardment, the Israelite forces would need to identify clearly the house where occupants are to be spared. They would be faithful to their rescue plan, provided that Rahab kept the terms of the agreement, gathering all her family into the house marked out by that scarlet cord. Rahab agrees to the terms. The spies escape through the window, down the city wall, and make for the cover of the hills. The scarlet cord remains tied up in the window. Many commentators, of course, have seen the scarlet cord here as a reduplication of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. You remember back in Exodus 12, the only houses that were saved from the destructive judgment of the firstborn when God passed through the land were those where the shelter of the Passover lamb was demonstrated by the blood applied to the sides and the tops of the door frames. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The color of Rahab's cord here, scarlet, has then been taken to illustrate that deliverance is only possible through the blood of sacrifice, projecting somehow forward to the New Testament reality of the rescue that comes solely through Christ's shed blood on the cross. Now, there are certainly recurring patterns and types in the Old Testament to teach redemptive history. But the danger here is that these connections become more imagination and fanciful rather than real, and thus they become something we impose on the text rather than reading what is clearly there in its significance. In this case, the color alone would seem to be quite weak grounds on which to justify a theological link forward to the cross. But the principle of obedience as the outward expression of inward faith, and even more the dependence on God's mercy as a guarantee of salvation, are certainly principles that reach all the way to the New Testament, as we've already seen in James. To Rahab, it may have seemed strange to have to tie a red cord in her window, but she did it for what it symbolized of her faith and her obedience to the one true God, Yahweh, Israel's God, not because the object itself somehow had any greater power than that of any other sign of unseen reality around her. Perhaps it's a useful reminder as the need to continue to trust and obey God and nothing else, even when we cannot see how it's going to be worked out in certain terms or how things will transpire. For the Christian believer, that same mercy of God is conveyed to us through Christ's death on the cross as our Passover lamb, under whose blood we find shelter from God's righteous wrath. But the cross is still the foolish stumbling block it always was to the Greek and to the Jew of sophisticated first century world. As Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That is the urgent issue that the Rahab story presents to us. Now verse 22. They departed and went up to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. This chapter thus ends exactly where it began, with the spies. The plan to evade their pursuers has been successful, as is their crossing of the Jordan, and their follow-up report to Joshua as triumphant. Truly the Lord has given us all the land. What a contrast to the negativity of the 10 spies, remember that? And their report in Numbers 13, which basically could be summarized this way. We came, we saw, we cannot. How different now, and how like the content of the report that Caleb and Joshua brought back to Moses. These two spies hadn't traveled extensively throughout the land or visited all the settlements. They trusted God that what he did at Jericho, he would do everywhere else. The sovereign grace of God was powerful enough to keep all of his purposes and promises. So friend, if God can rescue a Rahab, no one is beyond his reach or his concern. He is no respecter of persons. This should teach us not to categorize our unbelieving family or friends or acquaintances as too lost as to ever be saved by our mighty God. God, friend, is always at work behind the scenes. The city of Jericho presented itself as a hard nut to crack, but within that shell, it had already been crumbled by the power of God. So we should never write off anyone because of their background or their family or their history or their record. No, God's delight is to save sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke tells us. This man receives sinners and eats with them, he tells us again. We must not fall for the lie that Christianity is just for a few religious nuts. No, the truth of God is for every man, every woman, every child on this planet. And no one is so wicked that God's grace cannot break into the transforming power to penetrate their hearts. So we must never imagine that the opposition is all-powerful or invincible. God's word can get into any territory that the enemy holds. And when the word of God begins to work, strong citadels become vulnerable. The capacity lies within the power of the Holy Spirit to take the word of God and penetrate hearts and minds so that people cannot escape from God's truth, his faith, and not lie in the power and the trust of this world or our ultimate enemy. This chapter is instead a clarion call to have confidence in the mercy and grace of our God, in the gospel of his saving acts. And when that is rooted deeply in us, we shall both pray and expect God to work, not one or the other, but always both. It means that we shall give weight to the word of the Lord against over all other human factors. In our technical dominated culture, where we have to have a video, we have to have evidence, we have to have proof. How about this? Jesus Christ, God's Son, saves sinners. So the answer lies in the word of God, in the hands of the Spirit of God, in the prayerful obedience of all of God's people. There's no reason why the word of God should not speed ahead and be honored today, as 2 Thessalonians 3 says. God has conquered many Jerichos down through the centuries and totally transformed situations, and he's well able to do it again. Perhaps he's waiting for us, his people, to demonstrate our faith like Rahab and our obedience and trust like the spies through dependent prayer tonight. However, there's no doubt that God is mightily at work across this planet. As Colossians 1 says, in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. He is rescuing Rahabs and their families. He's pulling down Satan's strongholds. He's calling whosoever will to come and take shelter under the provision of the sacrificial death of his Son upon the cross.